Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 2:8. Joshua 2, we'll start in verse 8. We begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it's necessary. This time is given to, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time of study. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being before you and being able to continue to learn your word. We thank you that you have given us the examples of these Old Testament books that reveal to us the faith of those who have gone before us and who have witnessed of you and a life of faith. And we thank you that you have given that to us and that we can walk in the same. We thank you for the amazing privileges and assets that you've given to us in the church and our relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we just honor you, Father, for all that you do, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So we have the two spies who have come to Rahab's house, and she has hidden them. She has already lied to the officials that the king sent to her house, really her place of business, and she lied to them, and they have gone off in search of these two spies outside the gate. She hides them on the roof of her house under the flax. Flax would be gathered at this time because it is springtime and it is the harvest. So it's a perfect place to hide somebody or two people under these stalks of flax that are about 4 feet long and about just like look like big long pieces of grass that are being dried out on the roof. And so once everything has calmed down, she goes up to them and she reveals her faith. And then ask them for a promise. She asked them to vow on the name of Jehovah. So in verse 8 it says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed.'" And so we see here the fear of those who are in the promised land. They're already afraid. And God has accomplished this so that he gives his people victory. They still have to follow him in faith. So they can't rely on this for absolute success. They still have to fight. They still have to follow the commands of God. But yet God has weakened the enemy. Just like Christ on the cross has weakened our enemy, in fact defeated them. And though we have the kingdom of darkness, the world, and the flesh, we know in the New Testament that the flesh has been crucified, the world has been overcome, and that Satan and the kingdom of darkness have been defeated on Calvary. So they're all on borrowed time. They're on short borrowed time. But once we recognize that, we do not fear them, and we overcome them. So she continues in verse 11, "And when we heard it, our hearts melted in no courage." Really, the Hebrew here, ruach, means spirit. They had no spirit, and had no spirit remained in any man any longer because of you. So they were scared stiff, scared motionless, unable to act or to think. "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and above and on earth beneath." And so we saw that this is the exact thing that the Israelites proclaimed in their faith in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's almost word for word. So we can see here that Rahab is a believer, that Jehovah is the one true living God, and that all the demon gods, the cult gods of the land are all fake and false. And so on Sunday, we focused on that principle of faith. Her faith here changed her life. And made for her a new life that was possible. Something really impossible, but now something possible that is truly a miracle. A life no longer as a harlot in a demon, heathen-worshipping city where, you know, she lives on marked days and when she dies she will be judged. That is all in the past now because of one act of faith. And so what happens here is pretty amazing. And we don't know the rest of Rahab's life. We know that she marries Salmon, as I keep saying, but then she disappears into history. We can imagine that she has a wonderful life of faith and strength and raises a family and so on. She definitely raised a family because she is in the line of Jesus Christ, and therefore they had children. But what happened to her, we don't know. But what happened to others who also took this step of faith, obviously she's not the only one, we can see in their lives what a life of faith in the ways of God, the plan of God, the word of God, the promises of God, the purposes of God, the very person of God is able to do in a person's life. One act of faith in believing in Christ as your Savior has now opened your life to many more acts of faith. One act of faith in Christ has opened up many possibilities and doors of added faith in the things of God, things which we would never understood before we believed in Him. So on Sunday, we focused on the principle of faith and how faith is strengthened by God in our own lives through the application of His Word throughout the various circumstances in our life that He allows to transpire. Our faith, the faith that we have with God in our lives, is strengthened by Him. Now, we have to make the decisions, but God makes the circumstances. He allows the circumstances. He gives you the Word. He gives you the Spirit. We put our faith in all of that when we apply His Word through the various circumstances of our lives that He allows to transpire. And then, once sufficiently strong, God continues to allow the sufferings and the trials so that our faith is now a witness and an encouragement and a service to others. Now our life becomes about others. God makes us sufficiently strong so that we will be like Him. And what is He? Well, God obviously doesn't need any more strength. And I'm not ever saying that we arrive. I'm just saying that we get to a place where our strength in faith is sufficiently strong to be a vessel that is useful to the Master. If God says go, you will go. And times before we're ready, God will say go, and we'll be like, maybe. Let me think about it. God says go, and we'll flat out say, no, I'm too afraid. And so our faith needs to be strengthened. And as our faith gets sufficiently strong, God makes us like Him, the imitators of Him. And what is He? A servant of others. He's the ultimate servant of others. The one who is the one worthy of being worshipped. In fact, becomes the servant of others. In Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Just as refers to the example here. Christ what? Loved you. Be an imitator of God as beloved children and walk in that love. So what's the greatest example of that? Christ walking in His love, obedient to the Father and a servant of you. He said, I didn't come to the earth to be served. I came to serve. So faith becomes hope, and hope smiles at the future. Any future. Because the child with faith trusts in his Father with his very life and does not fear. And so he serves others because he sees in God a servant and is an imitator of God and is not afraid of losing, not afraid of letting go of what the things that are needed to serve others, to be an example of others, and to walk in faith in what God has called him to be and to do. God has put before us works that we are to walk in, and God, we must have sufficient faith and courage to do so. A member of a congregation sent this to me a couple of days ago as a promise that she continually remembers and brought to it's perfect, and I missed it on Sunday. It said in Jeremiah 29:11, God said to the Israelites, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And this is prior to their captivity going to Babylon. Jeremiah is the prophet in Jerusalem that is given to the people of Israel to warn them of the potential disaster that they're about to face because they have been idol worshippers for so long. And they rejected God's plans in pursuit of their own. And they're reminded again by God, the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, are not for your ill, not for your bad, but for a future and a hope for your welfare. So Rahab now asks the two spies to vow something, and she says in verse 12, "Now therefore, swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth." Now notice what she says in verse 12, "Swear to me by the Lord." And we talked about this a few weeks ago, and where we saw God giving a vow, God saying, "I have no one else to swear upon that is greater than myself, so I swear on my own life." So God says, "I swear as I live, I will do this," meaning that I will cease to exist if I fail you in this promise. And she's asking these two men to make such a vow on the Lord. And somehow she knows, or maybe she's already figured this out or has heard, that when a Jew swears by the Lord, that is the ultimate vow. They can swear by the temple. They had all kinds of things that they swore upon. If they made a vow in the temple, on the gold in the temple, they could swear on a whole bunch of things. And as they got closer to God, the vow meant more. The ultimate vow was to swear on Jehovah. And she asked them to do the same. And she also shows her love for her family. And we have no idea if they have come with her to faith in Jehovah as the one true living God. We have no idea. But we see that she has a love for her family. And she says, "And give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." So that's her nieces and nephews. So this could be as many as 20, 30 people, a lot of babies back then, big families. This could be quite a few people. And for all of them to be spared, they got to all stay in Rahab's house. And it draws to me a picture of about 30 people crammed into this tiny little house while the walls fall, while the outside it is absolute chaos, while sword and spear and shield are clanging and clanging, people are screaming, blood is flying. This is violent, right? The Jews rush up the hill and take this city, and no one is to be spared, animal, beast, person, no one. It's death and destruction and loudness. It's chaos. And all 30 of them are huddled in some little house. You know, your desire is to run. And they're sitting there waiting. What are they waiting on? They're waiting on the Jews to... They're not to leave. They can't say, "Oh, I think I see salmon. Let's run out and get them." No, you got to stay inside. It takes faith. And so, her father's household, amazingly, they believe. They believe Rahab, at least. They believe Rahab's word, the promise of the spies, and so by their faith as well as theirs, by her faith, sorry, as well as theirs, her family is delivered. Go forward to Joshua 6:23. Joshua 6:23. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers. I find it interesting that the sisters aren't mentioned, but I'm assuming they're there. And all she had, they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They all stayed. So by her faith, but not only hers, they had to have faith enough to believe the promise and not flee. And they stayed within the home. Now, as they're staying in that home, there's one prominent thing that is there, although tiny and small, but yet it's something that is pretty noticeable because it was never there before, and it is the sign of their deliverance. And it is a tiny thread of scarlet, a tiny thread. A lot of people think this is that she hangs the rope that she lowered them down the wall with. It's not that. It's not that at all. This is a symbol. It's a type of Jesus Christ, in fact. A tiny thread of scarlet. And it is amazingly significant. So, one of the greatest blessings in life we see here is a family. To have in your life biological family who have come to faith in the faith in Jesus Christ as you have is a tremendous blessing in life. And there is a natural, but we see that, and you know it, whether you've had problems within your family. I say whether. When you have had problems in your family, parents, brothers, children, whatever, there's a bond that God has put in within our hearts. It's a natural part of us that we have a bond in that. But there's a greater bond, which is the unity of the royal family. And when those two things are mixed together, it's a very special blessing in life that none of us should take for granted, I don't know it's very easy to. So the men said to her in verse 14, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." So our life for yours. They vow their lives for hers, in that God would punish them with death if they did not deliver Rahab and her father's household. Now, they don't swear by Jehovah, but she asked them to in verse 12. So it is concluded that they did. And so they have said, by Jehovah, our lives will be taken if we don't deliver you. And so that shows their faith in the fact that this is not an if, maybe we'll get to you. In the chaos of this battle, I can't imagine that they, you know, you if you didn't have faith in the fact that God would be able to give you the ability to get to these people and get them out safely, then, you know, this is a hard thing to do, is to, in the chaos of it all, to get to them. So I want to show you something, and I'm going to go to this now, that this particular, and it's in my notes, the website for this particular documentary about Jericho. And in this documentary is a wonderful documentary of them excavating, or the work that they have done in excavating this city. The very city that's there, it's just a big mound of dirt right now, but, well, not so much anymore. They've dug under it and excavated it and done archaeology. And they know a lot of what the city was like. And so I want to give you a picture of that just for a couple of seconds here. So if we...
three digs, we were able to reconstruct what the city of Jericho would have looked like in the time of Joshua.
I'll give you that cool music too.
Both the stone wall and the mud brick wall on top of it made up the outer wall that surrounded the city. Further up the embankment was another mud brick wall.
And so as the Israelites were...
So as you can see there, it is a big, two-walled, fortified city. And what's going to happen, and you saw the walls on either side, those walls are going to come down, and we know this by the archaeological work, that they fall and form pretty much a ramp that you can run up and into this city. And so, you know, just that's the reality of it. You can, if you watch this whole video, and I encourage you to, is go online. In my notes, the website is right there. That you can, as they have dug this, they can see the retaining wall that's there and the whole bunch of other rocks and sediment that have fallen on that kind of a slope that they could have run up easily. But you can see the size and scope of the city. You know, we have to go in there now. Of course, they know where Rahab's house is. But there's going to be hand-to-hand combat all throughout this thing. And a lot of bloodshed. So in verse 15, let me go back to mine. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. So she was probably on that lower layer, and her house was near that bottom retaining wall. And she said to them, "Go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." Now, where she's referring to is most likely a range of white limestone hills that extends on the north, not in the mountains of Judah to the west, which is behind the city, but to the north. It's called the Quarantania, and rising to a height of about 1,500 feet. And even there now, there's all kinds of little caves and places where you could hide out. And so it's most likely that's exactly where they went. So they went to the north while those who were looking for them went to the east towards the Jordan. So and the men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down." Right? Not the rope that they were let down with. They just refer to the window. In that very window, they said, they gave her a scarlet thread. And to put that in there, and they say, "And gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head." In other words, now he's not under the protection that we're offering you. "And we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him." And so they vow that anybody in the house, if they get harmed in any way, it'll be on them. Verse 20, "But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." I love that phrase. It's really like our amen. According to your words. Amen, brother. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet robe in the window. Scarlet cord. So now, this scarlet cord becomes a token. And God uses a lot of these. God appointed, and often in many biblical covenants, God appoints some physical or material token to remind the people of what had been promised. With the covenant with Abraham, it was circumcision. And so every Jew was to be circumcised in the eighth day. That made them different than everyone else, and it was a sign to them of the covenant made with Abraham. God had the children of Israel put blood of the Paschal lamb on the doorposts at Passover so that the angel of death would pass by. When God established his covenant with Israel at Sinai, both the covenant book and the covenant people were sprinkled with blood. God gave the rainbow as a token of the covenant with Noah. And of course, with our Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant has the two tokens of the bread and the cup or the wine. But the token for Rahab is a scarlet thread. It is the color of blood, and in fact, it's one of the colors that's in the veil. And here you'll see how God just, and take the pun seriously, ties things together in his word. Many threads make up the veil, but one thread is weak. Correct. One thread means nothing. But actually, this thread means everything. It is by this frail little thread that a whole household of people are delivered from death. While the others are outside with their muscles and their sweat and their grunting and their swords and their shields, they die. But a little tiny scarlet thread delivers an entire family in the midst of this amazingly violent and chaotic battle. And that is significant. It is the color of the veil before the Holy of Holies. It's not the only color. It's one of them. And it depicts the work of Jesus Christ. It is a type of the cross of Christ. Absolutely. And in that, it saves them. Just like Christ's blood, meaning his substitutionary spiritual death, saved us. So the token is much more than just a marker for the Israelites not to assault this house and to leave it for the spies to come and get them. It's also a type of the frailty of our faith. Our faith, what is it? What is it? Is there substance to it? Is there, is it of brawn? Is it of gold? Is it of rocks? Is it of mass? Does it have energy? Like, what is it? It's nothing more than a scarlet thread. Your faith in Jesus Christ is salvation. Christ described it as a mustard seed. I would say it's pretty much the same kind of analogy. That it is, really, you look at it, it's a tiny little nothing. But yet God has made it so that that little faith is the means by which he conveys to you everything. So one thread of faith at salvation. Now what? Well, God reveals himself to you. He reveals his word. He reveals his plan. He reveals his spirit. He gives you his spirit. Then he reveals that you can use his spirit as your energizer, as your teacher, as your guide. He reveals to you His entire Word, His plan, His purposes, everything. And in each one of these things, the various doctrines we learn, the application of those things in our lives is another strand of faith. Another strand and another strand and another strand. Enough of them make a cord. Enough of them make a veil. And I liken that veil to really our wall of fire. Because with that faith in the things of God, the kingdom of darkness can't touch me. Sure, I'm going to sin and fail, but they can't get me all involved in fear and worry and anxiety like they used to. The sin nature can't rule me. Sure, I sin and fail, but I recover quickly and don't let it boss me around or manage my life. And the world doesn't own me. I've conquered it through Christ. That takes faith in a lot of things. Faith in a lot of parts of God's plan. Put all those bits of faith together, and you've got millions of cords that all come together to make this veil. The veil in front of the Holy of Holies was about 3 feet thick. I believe so. I'm thinking if it's a foot thick or 3 feet. But either way, I know that it was written that if you had a team of oxen on either side of that veil and they tried to pull it apart, they could not. It was impossible to. See, in that your faith in both learning and in application is becoming something to you that is of amazing strength. So, in this large, and I want you to see the contrast here. It's brilliant. It's beautiful. In this large, extremely fortified city of stone, there hangs one thin, frail, scarlet thread that is a type of Christ, and it alone delivers the one family that survives. Again, amidst the walls falling, the people scrambling for their lives, they're screaming, the bloodshed of the fallen, the tension of broad muscles that wield spear, sword, shield, the cries and screams of sudden and massive battle. In all of this amazing chaos, there hangs one small, frail, scarlet thread in a window. And that delivers a family. Now this got me thinking. It got me thinking of the still small voice to Elijah. And it got me thinking of another passage that I'd look up, I didn't know exactly where it was, I knew of it, and here I found it in Zechariah 4:6. And this is to the prophet Zechariah, who's showing him, Zechariah, vision after vision after vision, as he records this in his book. And in chapter 4, the vision that Zechariah sees is of God dealing with a man called Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was a governor, a leader of, and at what time is important. This is after their return from Babylon. And the kings of Persia told them that they could rebuild their city. And so, you know, we can imagine them going back to Jerusalem, the area of Jerusalem. It's all destroyed. There's nothing there. Nebuchadnezzar had razed it to the ground. And yet he's just going to start building. All right, so we start cleaning the place up, we lay a foundation, we start building. But there's a problem. There's a big problem. I know a lot of you have done construction in your life. I haven't done much. It's a good thing. But can you imagine trying to take on such a huge project as building God's temple when there are other people who live in that land and the surrounding land? The Jews have been gone for 70 years. It's not like the place has been empty. It's a fertile land. It's filled with people who don't want the Jews back. And so they are after them. They don't want them to build the temple. They don't want them to build the city. There's great opposition. And if you read it, it's the book of Nehemiah is about building the city, that they had to actually have a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other because anybody could attack at any time. That's the kind of building that went on here. And so there's great opposition to it. So we got to, roll up our sleeves, get ready, get tough. But yet God says this through the prophet, and this message will be passed on to Zerubbabel, of course, in Zechariah 4:6. They answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We're not going to get this done by your brawn, by your might. We're going to get this done by your faith. It's as strong as a scarlet thread. But yet by it, God can convey through His Spirit His power, His might. And that's a whole different story. See, God has made it so that our faith opens up His giving. He conveys by our faith. At salvation, we received all those things, the 40 things we received at salvation. By His Word, we have put faith in His Word, and we receive what? The fruit of the Spirit. By faith in the leading and guidance of the Spirit, we receive what? Truth that we actually understand. It's not just memorized Bible passages, we actually get it. That's by faith in the Spirit as your teacher. When we grieve and quench the Spirit, we recover. That's by faith. Because how do I deal with sin and failure without guilt or condemnation? I continue faith in that cross. He took my sin upon Himself. It's not upon me. And so I won't be judged. Never be judged. Not as a believer. And so it is by faith that these things are conveyed, one upon another, and yet the Spirit of God works through us mightily. So I went and looked at this passage, and I looked around and I saw, wow, there's something here that I think God the Holy Spirit wants us to check out concerning this. So go to Zechariah 4, please, in verse 1. Because it's in this vision that Zechariah gets that something is mentioned that I had completely forgotten about. In Zechariah 4:1, by this time in the book, Zechariah has received four visions. And he actually gets tired enough that he falls asleep. And he's kind of like Peter after getting a lot of instruction. He's out nighty night. And so Zechariah does fall asleep. And then in verse 1, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side." Now this is undoubtedly a figurative reference to the golden lampstand that stood in the holy place in the tabernacle. Seven lamps, a golden lampstand. It's unmistakably that. However, there's some things that are added to this that were not in Moses' tabernacle. There wasn't a bowl on top. There's the seven spouts that are really seven tubes that go to the seven lamps, and the two olive trees. Now, it's not part of our study right now to go into the differences between the two. But that's why I call it figurative. It is definitely a figurative example of the golden lampstand. And Zerubbabel is charged with what? What is he called to do? Which makes this very obvious. Is that Zerubbabel is commissioned with rebuilding the temple. And since that is true, this golden lampstand has to be made. The things that are a part of the holy place have to be made. They have to be put in there, or the temple is not going to function. And so Zerubbabel is commissioned with rebuilding the temple. And Zerubbabel, therefore, is the type of Christ who will build the spiritual temple of God. So right now you are the temple of God. And the body of Christ is called the house of God, in which Christ is the cornerstone. And within that holy place of Moses' tabernacle, there was one source of light. And it was this, the golden lampstand. It's the only source of light. And therefore, it is a type of Christ who is the light of the world. But yet it's also a type of us, because the light of Christ would shine through the church. That's what the church's job right now is, to reveal Christ to the world. Israel was also supposed to be a light to the world of the Lord. And so the light, the lamps themselves represent the kingdom of God, whether it be Israel in the Old Testament or us in the New Testament. But what supports that light is the lampstand, and that is Christ. It's like the vine and the branches. It's very, very similar. And what makes that light possible is the oil. They used olive oil. It was the only source of oil that they had. And it's funny that they're walking around in the Middle East. No one has dug for crude oil yet. They were there on top of tons of it. But they used olive oil. And olive oil was used to light the lamp. And that is a type of God the Holy Spirit. So in verse 4, then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And we may ask, how does Zechariah not know what the golden lampstand is? We got to remember, he's been brought up in Babylon. He has returned, and we know by the language that he's called a young man when he starts prophesying, that he returned to Jerusalem. Not, he didn't return. This is his first time. He was born in Babylon, and he is here in Jerusalem as a very young man. Whether he received instruction on the candlestick and what it actually represented, it's obvious that he didn't. And so he doesn't recognize it. So then in verse 6, then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, why doesn't the angel say, "Oh, you don't know what this is? This is the golden lampstand that was in the tabernacle. Let me tell you all about it." Because that's it, maybe he did. It's just not recorded. But the impetus here, the important thing here, is that the lampstand, which represents Jesus Christ, is the source of light. And when we do God's work, it is by faith and not by sight, not by brawn, not by power, not by might. We do so by faith, and that's what the golden lampstand represents. How much light is there without oil? What holds up the lamps if there's no stand? If there's nothing there? I mean, if there's nothing to hold them up, there's no oil. There's no light, and it's just darkness. And again, it is the only source of light in the holy place. Through his vision, Zerubbabel is informed that it, through this vision, which is really to Zechariah, but it's about Zerubbabel, is informed that it, namely, the work which he has taken in hand, which is to rebuild the temple, will not be affected by human strength, but by the Spirit of God. The significance of the lampstand in the holy place centered in its seven lamps, which were lighted every evening and burned through the night. There's no other light. Again, the golden lampstand is a type of Christ who is the light of the world. It is also a type of us. How do we reveal Christ to this world? How are we going to, in the midst of the persecutions and the sufferings and the pressures and the trials that we've been talking about lately, as Joshua is going to find himself in, as Rahab finds herself in, how are we, how did they actually reveal the Lord in their lives and in history, their time in history, by faith? A scarlet thread of faith. And this says, Zerubbabel is no different. Here we have another man in the Bible who's tasked with an insurmountable project. Can you say, "God, I'll build the temple. Can you stop these other Arabs from hassling us and trying to kill us? Right? Can we just go about the work peacefully?" God says, "No. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to make it easy for you. I'm going to ask you to trust me. And then you will learn how to bear a burden so insurmountable. You will learn that I can do the impossible through you. And so that the next time I call you to do, you'll know that I'm with you and I'll do it. You trust me. Put your faith in me. Walk by means of my word." So the golden lampstand is a type of Christ as the light of the world. That light now shines through the church. The oil is a type of the Holy Spirit who anoints and empowers the church. Not by human might does the church do what it does. What happens when the church tries it by human, when I say human might, how about human ingenuity? What happens when the church has tried over all of church history to try and do the things of God through their own schemes and ways and plans? It's an absolute disaster. And it discredits God every time. Yet when we just go forward by faith, at times it's difficult to do, at other times it seems a bit easier. But we go by faith and God blesses it. God always blesses it. It's pretty simple, isn't it? The individual believer within the church, how does he or she do what God has asked them to do? By faith, by the Spirit, by His Word, we put our faith in both. The Lord also revealed His light through Israel, who through His Word, the Holy Spirit, who empowers some, not all, like it is in the church age, and the types of Christ within her rituals and her festivals or feasts, streamed that light into a dark world that discredited and ignored God. They were a light of the Lord in that area. So as the nation of Israel was to represent the Lord in the world, so the disciples of Christ were called. Matthew 5:14, He said to His disciples, "You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." You are a light of the world. You are My light to this world. By might, by strength? No, by faith. By faith. Philippians 2:15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. But how am I the light if the candlestick, the lampstand, is the light? Well, I'm the lamp. That's all I am. Without oil, without the stand, without the wick, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And so that's why we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Right? In that earthen vessel. Which, by the way, when Gideon defeated that big army that he was to defeat, what God told him to do is put a whole bunch of lamps inside clay pots. And when they came upon the camp, they all broke the pots. There were only 300 of them. But what happened is darkness in the camp, that Arab camp, all of a sudden with 300 little lights flooded them immediately. It's beautiful. It was a light inside an earthen vessel that shined forth and defeated the enemy. It's what God is doing with us all the time. And we see in Revelation 1:20 that this lampstand does become now a reference to the church in Revelation 1:20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in My right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars and the angels of the seven churches," it really, the pastors, this is angelon, which means messenger, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Christ is the light. You know, say we're a church in the church age, great. But what if we don't go by faith? What if we teach something else besides His Word? What if we go after something else, humanism in other ways, politics or whatever other churches get involved in? What if it's not Christ that shines through that church? It's going to, as He tells them, threatens the church, "I'm going to put your lampstand out." That's what He says. "I'm going to snuff it out." That's why the Lord, you don't need a hierarchy of bishops to take care of the churches. The Lord takes care of His own. So as the vine supports the branches and the branches cannot bear fruit without the vine, so the lamps do not shine without the lampstand that carries them and the oil that provides the needed energy. In this respect, the lampstand might be taken as a symbol of the kingdom of God, as the divinely appointed organism for the perpetuation and life of the church. But the lamps receive their power to burn from the oil, and they had to be filled with that oil, just like we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So again, in verse 5, the angel asked, "Do you know what these are?" He said, "No." This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, "Not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." "What are you, O great mountain?" Verse 7. Now, this seems like he's changing topics, but he's not at all. "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you have become a plain." What does that mean? Mowed over. What is the great mountain? It's an obstacle. What are you, O great mountain? Now, this says this is the stumbling blocks in life. This is the obstacles. This is the opposition. Kingdom of darkness, world, sin nature. Big mountain in front of you. How am I going to get over this? You're not going to climb it. God's going to mow it over. Just like God is going to fight for Israel. He said, "Stand, I'm going to fight for you. I put fear in the hearts of your enemies. I'm going to raise the walls to the ground. You run up and finish the contest. It's going to be easy for you because you have followed me. I will mow down the mountain. What are you, O great mountain? These words refer to the finishing of the building of the temple, as the top stone refers to the finishing stone. I might have to finish the verse for that. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace. It doesn't say to it in the original. It says grace, grace. this is not the cornerstone. That's a different word. It's clearly in the Hebrew, not the cornerstone. This is the top stone, the capstone. This stone refers to, it's finished. I finished the work of the temple. But what's really here is not just the temple that Zerubbabel builds, the material temple. It actually is a reference to, because we're going to see Zerubbabel is a type of Christ, that Zerubbabel built this temple. Christ is going to build another temple. But he needs this temple to finish his, to complete his ministry. He needs it. The prophecy of the Messiah to be fulfilled, there has to be a literal temple in Jerusalem for the Messiah to fulfill certain prophecies. And but even so, and that's important. It's important that Zerubbabel has to finish this despite the opposition, that the Lord, the true Messiah, is actually going to build a temple, but a temple not made with hands. Right? Back when we were in Hebrews, we see a lot, several times, of the fact that he is now in a holy place that is not built with hands, at the right hand of God, where he entered in through the veil, and it says that we entered in with him. The veil was his flesh. The veil was torn. And so now we are with him in the Holy of Holies in heaven at the right hand of God. See, he built a temple. That temple is you. Every believer now is a temple of the living God. And together as the body of Christ, we are the temple, the kingdom of God. We are the spiritual kingdom of God, full of priests, the kingdom of priests, as 2 Peter chapter 1 says. And so that is why this is so significant. The top stone refers to the finished temple. When was Christ finished? When he said it was finished. And he said it. From the cross, he said, tetelestai. It is finished. In the perfect tense, tetelestai means that that finished work goes on forever. Nothing ever needs to be added to it. So, we think of the mountain that laid before Christ before he got to Calvary. Right? The Sanhedrin, the beating, the scourging by the Romans, the scheming, everything that could have stopped him, the fact that he couldn't carry his cross anymore. Nothing stopped him. Nothing stopped him. So how is it that the temple would actually be completed in the midst of the surrounding peoples who desperately tried to stop it? How is it that the walls could be rebuilt as well as the city in the midst of the same opposition? Not by human might would this be accomplished, but by the Spirit of God. And you know, right now in your life, God is building a structure in your soul. It is comprised of His Word, His doctrines that are built one on top of the other. Without your faith in any of those, it's meaningless. It's just academia. It's just something you memorized. But with faith, when you who are alive and powerful enmesh yourself with the Word of God that is alive and powerful, it becomes so real to you that it becomes a part of you, that God is building with you the temple. It starts with a little thread of faith, and it continues. And as we'll see here, God is very pleased that Zerubbabel picked up the plumb line. Yeah, I love it. Plumb line means, all right, we're going to lay a foundation. But the plumb line means he's just going to start. Right? Doesn't God always say that to us? Just start. But I'm afraid, God, just take one step. Just take one step. You'll see it's not that bad. Why can a scarlet thread save the lives of a family in the midst of a violent and deadly battle? The Spirit of the Lord. Our Lord, through the Spirit, through His obedience, humility, and love, delivered all through faith. which seems of no more substance than a scarlet thread, and it saved us. How will you overcome the oppositions, the heartaches, the demons, the sin, the evil, the tribulations and suffering in this life? You will through faith, the size of a mustard seed, in His Word, faith in His Spirit, in His person, in His character, in His promises, in His faithfulness, and in His love for you. But Zerubbabel is but a type of the branch, the coming Messiah, who would build the temple of God, the spiritual temple, which would come to be known as the church. He's just a type of the branch. Actually, before we go to where we're going to go back to Zechariah 3:8. I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. The Hebrew word is tzemek. It means a branch, the offshoot. I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. Joshua is the high priest here, not the one we're studying. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. And we'll see in that stone, and you can see that in chapter 4, verse 10. If you skip down, you can go back and forth, of course, is that the stone with the seven eyes represent the Lord. That is another type or title for the Lord. The seven eyes refer to His omniscience, His looking at all the church, all His people all over the earth. And it says, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That is the day of Calvary. I will remove the iniquity of the land in that one day. And by the way, it says there, I will engrave an inscription on it. In my romantic mind, because you don't really know what that refers to exactly, it's not explained, but it's most likely the inscription that was on the cross above His head. Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, that Pilate had inscribed above Him. A stone with seven eyes. The capstone, the stone, the finished stone. He's also the cornerstone, but the seven eyes refer to the fact that He's watching you all the time and everywhere, everyone everywhere, all of His children, all of God's children, all of His brethren. So go to Isaiah 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. I'm actually glad this spills over into two nights so we can tie it all together before we get back to Rahab. So you have the faith of the scarlet thread, the not by might or power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But what's the vision given before He says that? That the angel doesn't actually explain. The lampstand. And so that lampstand here, referring to Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. All right, this is David's father. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Right now, see, that branch is the same branch that Zechariah just wrote about, we just read. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see three couplets there, correct? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are all manifestations of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the branch. And I'm going to go forward a bit. There it is. It refers, and we studied this before, to Christ being the center part of the candlestick or the lampstand in which the Spirit would rest upon Him. And then you have, again, three couplets. So on the outside you would have, starting from the bottom actually, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, counsel and strength, and then wisdom and understanding. Go to Isaiah 61, verse 1. Then the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now, when did the Lord, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord in verse 2? Now, if you note, the very next line is about God's judgment, and that's the second coming. Verses 1 through the first line in verse 2 is the first advent. Everything that follows after that is the second advent. Interestingly enough, when our Lord read this passage in Nazareth, in the synagogue of his hometown, it was handed to him the book of Isaiah, and he read this. And he stopped right there. He stopped right there at verse 2. And then he said this. He began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, the lampstand is here. The lampstand, the light to the world, is here. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness didn't receive it, as John writes in the opening of his gospel. And they did not receive him. After they heard him say this, they took him outside and wanted to throw him off a cliff. They did not receive this, but yet that did not stop him. There was a mountain of people in front of him to stop him from walking away. He just walked away and began his ministry. This is the lampstand. And again, that lampstand has those six things. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All by what? The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Not by might or by power, says the Lord, but by my spirit. Will you do? By faith in the same. And God will produce these things in you. You have to learn respect and awe and fear of the Lord so that you don't try, as so many of us have, to try and live the Christian way of life while you're really living in the cosmic system. You have to learn knowledge. You have to learn counsel. You know what counsel means? By the Spirit and by the Word, you make your own good decisions. You answer your own questions. You make your own good decisions. Every time you have a decision, you don't have to pick up the phone or run to somebody and ask for advice. Your guide is God the Holy Spirit, and you rest upon Him. See, if you can't do that, you don't have sufficient muscle on your faith and in your wisdom and understanding to be the part, to play the part in the royal family of God as the one who is the witness and encourager and server of others. Because you're too dependent on other people. You're not sufficiently strong in the Lord. But that will come with time. And these build strength, understanding, wisdom. It's faith in many things, many passages, many aspects to life that this word applies to. Many, many things. Faith, learning, application, love, the Spirit, election, predestination, adoption, the works of the Lord at the cross, soteriology. It's just so much of it. There's so many individual lessons, and you're going to put your faith in all of them. And each one of those is a little scarlet strand. Scarlet meaning the blood of the Lord, meaning that all of this is given to you because of His sacrifice. And so you have all of these little strands. They're put more and more together. Then you have a cord. So you're kind of strong, but not so much. But then you have a veil. And then you are sufficiently strong. It all starts with one little scarlet thread. And that leads us back to Zechariah. Yes, go to Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace," meaning the finished work. So the mountain, the great mountain, therefore, is apparently a figure denoting colossal difficulties, the colossal difficulties which rose up mountain high at the continuation and completion of building the temple. You have many oppositions in your life to accomplishing all that God has asked you to do. There was a great mountain standing in the way of this building of Zerubbabel, namely the power of the world, the imperial power. And so what is done to this superior power? Now I'll close with it right here. The great mountain is a symbol of the power of the world that opposes God's purposes in the kingdom of God by means of God's power. Sorry, there should be a better punctuation here. The great mountain is a symbol of the power of the world that opposes God's purposes, and that's the end of one sentence. And the kingdom of God by means of God's power is the plain. Would you rather climb a mountain or would you rather walk across a flat plain? God says, here's your choice. Do it your way and try and climb a mountain. The mountain will fall on you. You're not going to be able to do it. Do it my way and you walk the flat highway. Joshua, do it your way. Cross this Jordan while it rages. What are you going to do? Build a bridge? Get a human line? You could all hold hands and then people could go across. People have tried that. It's not too good. By the way, the center of this river is about 12 feet deep, so you have to have 13-foot Jews in the middle if that's going to work. How are you going to do this, Joshua? Well, if we do it the Lord's way and put the ark, would priests bring the ark into the middle of the river, then they walk across a nice, flat, dry bed. Yeah? Easy. It's super easy. Doing it God's way. Now, I'm not saying everything's easy. Of course, we know that. But we're saying that the plain, with God's power and faith in His way, God will mow down your opponents. Sure, it may take time. Sure, you may have to be patient. You most likely will have to be patient. But He will do so by means of your faith. Too often, we leave our faith in Him and run to our old ways. Our old ways of trying to do things. And God then, you're not with Him, you're against Him, and you will fail at that. In the pain of that, we learn from that pain. Fortunately. Hopefully. Hopefully we learn from that pain. And so with this, the people will shout, grace, grace. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow night. We'll tie this together and get us back to Rahab. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the various and many faceted ways of Your wisdom that You have revealed. And may it be revealed to each of us in our souls, the truth that sets us free. In Christ's name, amen.